It's great to see everybody. A very warm welcome. Glad you've been able to make it this evening. Especially, I know there are several people for whom this is your first midweek evening at St. Helens, and if that's you, you are particularly welcome. We're really glad you've been able to join us, and I hope it will be the first of many. You'll find that there's a welcome desk at the back, and we'd love you to go to the welcome desk at the end of the evening. The best way to be welcomed is by the person sitting next to you, and they will do that. But also, if you'd like to just fill out some details, let us know who you are, then when our kind of main midweek evening program starts come September, we'll be able to get in touch with you. We won't pursue you, but we will just get in touch with you, let you know that we're all kicking off in September. And there'll be a lot of notice about that going through. My name's William, by the way. I'm the rector of the church here, and it's lovely to welcome you here if you are here for the first time. I think it's just worth saying that at the end of the evening, there'll be a group of people heading out to the pub. Jono Anderson is taking them. Jono, just stand up so we know who you are. This is Jono. He's not as frightening as he looks. And he'll be taking... Sorry, that wasn't meant in all seriousness. He'll be taking out a group. He'll be under the gallery at 8:10 to 8:15, and then they'll head off to the Purple Rabbit or wherever it is that that he's taking everybody afterwards. Now, the only other thing to say is it's been a terrific series in the Reformation. I was here for the first one, missed a couple, but it's been a terrific series. You can download the series by going onto the website. And tonight we've got Philip Brentford speaking for us. Philip is involved in leading the work down at St. Botolph's Aldersgate, the city ministry there. He's also involved at the 4 o'clock meeting here on a Sunday, and has been preaching at 4 and 6 for the last 2 weeks, and again this Sunday. So basically he's running St. Helens at the moment. So we're very grateful to Philip, and thank you very much for helping us this evening as we think about faith alone, the road to freedom. So if I may, I'm going to lead us in prayer, and then I'll hand straight over to Philip. Jesus said, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Gracious Father, we praise you for the liberty that comes from knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, the freedom that comes from being in his service. We thank you for truth, and we pray this evening that you would help us to see truth clearly. And we pray that you would show us how free we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask it in his name. Amen.
Thanks very much, William. And if you'd like to grab hold of a sheet from your table, it looks like this. Hopefully you should all have one each. And you'll see there's a couple of questions at the top of the page for you to discuss around your tables for the next 2-3 minutes, and then I'll bring us back together. Well, I don't know what answers you came up with, but we'll think about this some more as we work our way through this evening, and maybe by the end, hopefully, we'll get some clarity on these early questions. But in this series, we are learning the lessons of the Reformation 500 years ago. And we are working our way through what's called the five solas. And today we're thinking about sola fide, faith alone. Now, we've talked a lot so far about indulgences, which were a sort of get out of purgatory early kind of card that you could buy for yourself and your family. And the kind of rhetoric, the kind of slogan that went with it were things like this: place your penny on the drum, the pearly gates open, and in strolls mum. If you want to know what an indulgence actually looked like, there's a picture there on the page, which is from the Calvin Museum in Paris, which I took a photo of. And Andrew Satch actually was there with me, and he took a photo of me looking pretty upset with what we were seeing. But actually, I don't think I probably looked upset enough, because it really was the scandal of the century. Playing with people's eternity, with their confidence for the future. But the problem wasn't just indulgences. There was a lot of other stuff going on back then as well. Because mixed in with this kind of institutionalized system of indulgences was also a lot of paganism. And so life was hard and there was a fight to survive and eat and disease. But in mixed with all of that was superstition and ritual and magic and shrines. Just like St. Albans, just up the road. St. Albans, stories of water miraculously appearing at his feet. And priests could wash the bones of a saint, and then they could give that water that had been used to wash the bones of a saint to people, and it was considered to have healing properties. And the same went for the Lord's Supper, for the bread and the wine, considered as magical with healing properties. And all of that was part of normal everyday life. Well, what did all of that lead to? Well, it led to a lot of uncertainty, a lot of lack of confidence, and certainly a lack of freedom. Instead, people were uncertain and enslaved, wondering, have I done enough? How many visits to the shrine does it take? How many visits to a priest, to a church? How many do I need to do? I guess if it was me back then, I think I'd want to max out with as many as possible, just to have any kind of assurance whatsoever. Well, in the face of all of that, the Reformation, it wasn't just a bit of a change, a little bit of a kind of tidy up, a clean up. It was a radical, liberating, and precious change. When Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of Wittenberg Castle Church, he rediscovered that the gospel was by grace alone, by scripture alone, as we've said already, but also that justification, righteousness, was by faith alone. The Reformers said that justification by faith alone is the doctrine by which the church stands or falls. So it really matters. And I guess that raises the question, well, why? Why did Luther think so much hinged on this? Well, we're going to work that out from the Bible as Luther did. And for the next 10 or 15 minutes, we're going to do that around our tables. You'll see there is a question for us. And you'll see also some passages for us to look at. And just so that we make the most of the time, can I suggest you focus in on the following. So focus in on Genesis 3, particularly verses 1 to 6, Psalm 32, and Romans 3, 21 to 26. And I'll draw us back together in a few moments. Okay, let's draw back together. So here's the big question. Why is justification by faith alone? Well, first of all, it is by faith and not works. Here's why it can't be by works. Why it has to be by faith. And I hope you saw it, but back in Genesis, right at the beginning, we see the problem of sin. And looking at what the problem of sin is, we see there that it looks very much like, well, the opposite of faith, like disbelief, false faith. We see Adam and Eve who disbelieve what God says, what he says about himself, what he says about his goodness, his justice, and his authority. Did God really say, did he really say this? You must not eat of any tree in the garden. God's holding you back. Come on, live a little YOLO. You only live once. You're missing out and there are no consequences. God's trying to scare you, cut free. You can even be like him, you know. But none of it is true. It is disbelief. Instead, they believe a lie. It is false faith. And we believe the lie as well. And David knew it as well. And let's turn there. If you're not there, let's turn to Psalm 32. And he knew it had to be by faith, and it couldn't be by works, by anything that he did. It's on page 555 if you've not found it yet. Well, here we have the unhappy experience of trying to cover up your sin. Sin, a word that gets caricatured, but here we see what it means. It is clear what it means, and it is pretty devastating, and it is pretty comprehensive and overwhelming. Here's the picture. Take a look at verse 1. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Problem of sin, transgression, which means rebellion. Rebelling against God, the lawmaker, and rejecting him. It is a relational thing. And then verse 1, sin, missing the target. Trying, but off track, offline, falling short. And then the most shocking word, verse 2, iniquity, which means the twistedness of human nature. Like a car mangled in an accident, twisted like that. And that is our sin, and that is us. And it is all encompassing. And what does David do with that? Well, verse 3 tells us that he was silent. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. He kept quiet about his sin initially. He tried to cover it up. He thought that might help him. But it didn't work for him. Christopher Ash calls this the 11th commandment. Thou shalt not get found out. But it was all there. Covering up just didn't help. And it won't help him. It won't leave David alone. His conscience won't leave him alone. It eats away at him on the inside. He feels worn out. He just can't kind of man up and move on. His sin won't let him. Unhappiness, then, is when we try to cover up our sin. But happiness is God covering our sin. Who is the happy person? Blessed, the blessed person. Verse 1, verse 2. The one whose transgression is forgiven, or lifted up, or gone. Sin is covered. No need to cover up. Verse 2. Not counted against us. No more debt. And this happy person is the person of faith. Take a look at verse 10. But steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. That's what faith is. It is trust in the one who can cover up his sin. So it can't be by works. He's got nothing to offer. And it is the same in the New Testament. So let's turn to Romans. We're spending a bit of time on this because everything flows from this. Turn to Romans chapter 3. Let me read for us from verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. It's not through law, it's not through works. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's the problem. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. It is a courtroom kind of language, righteousness, justification. And here we have justification. It means that God gives us today the verdict of the final day. What he does is that he declares us now in the right with him. But how can that be possible? How can God be right when he says I'm right when I'm wrong? How can that be? How can God be right when he says I'm right when I'm wrong? How can the judge say not guilty when the jury says guilty? without there being a miscarriage of justice? Or in Romans language, how can I be righteous when I'm unrighteous? Well, the answer here is Jesus. Jesus' death on the cross. Him taking the punishment, his wrath, God's wrath being satisfied, so that God is rendered propitious. That big word, propitiation. And so, astonishingly, unrighteous people like us are counted righteous. And so it's obvious then, it can't be by works, it has to be by faith. Did you notice as I read it out? Verse 22, through faith. Verse 25, received by faith. And verse 26, for the one is the one who has faith. But maybe you hear that and you think, well, okay, but that sounds like faith is still something that I do. Something that I contribute. I believed it felt that way for me. Well, secondly, faith is not a work. The technical way of describing this is that faith is not the cause of me being a Christian. It isn't. That isn't how it works. It is not the ultimate cause. Rather, it is the instrumental cause. It's only the means. The material cause, the way it really happened, was me trusting in Jesus. You see, it isn't a work. And the language of faith shows us that. It is received by faith. We receive it. We don't earn it. We don't grab it. We don't do anything to get it. We just receive it with open hands, like a gift. Here's how Luther put it. But this righteousness is heavenly and passive. We do not have it of ourselves. We receive it from heaven. And Ephesians 2, there on the sheet, is helpful as well. It says this, it's by grace through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift. Even faith is something that is given to us. So it was not a work that we did. But the big thing is this. Thirdly, faith has an object. If you forget everything else, remember this. And we'll hear more about this next week. But faith has an object. Now, we know this. Everyone has faith in something. That, I think, was maybe something that you perhaps might have talked about at the start around your tables and thought about. We all believe in something or someone. The problem is that by nature we believe in something or someone that is false. The issue is who or what your faith is in. Now, I don't know whether you realise this, but you're all currently exercising faith. Faith in the chair that you are sitting in. You're trusting that here the staff at St. Helens did their research right when they bought these chairs and they're not going to collapse. In fact, that didn't work out so well one time at the lunchtime talks at Moorgate, when somebody did sit on a chair and it collapsed, very embarrassing, right under his weight, and we had to carry the chair away. But I'm pretty confident that those chairs are safe, and you are exercising faith, trust in the chair. Now, the way that we often illustrate this on camp is that we get someone up, and we get them to stand, and we get them to close their eyes and fall backwards and let someone catch them. I thought of doing this, but there's a few people there nodding. I was shaking their head that they don't want to do that. But we could try that on camp. That's what we do with the kids. We get them all to stand up and do it with one another. Well, that is faith. You are trusting the other person to catch you. Well, that is an object. And the object here is not a thing. It is a person. It is Jesus. In case you were thinking this all sounded a bit clinical and too lawyerly, it is relational. It is faith in Jesus. Verse 24 of Romans chapter 3. We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's all about him. We believe in him. So therefore, it is not about how much faith we have. It is about who our faith is in. It's not about how strong our faith is. It's about how strong Jesus is. Which is why Luther says this. Faith takes hold of Christ. It is him. And so I trust in him. Well, how do I do that? Well, I trust in his words. It is revelation. At the start, we talked about what our culture thinks, what our culture says. And our culture often describes faith as a leap in the dark or a leap into the unknown. I don't know whether anyone remembers that old movie, Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. Anyone seen that? And there is this moment where he kind of leaps off this cliff and he has to trust in the unknown that it will be okay and that he won't fall to his death. Well, it is not like that. It is not a leap into the unknown. It is trust, not in the teeth of the evidence, as Dawkins puts it. It is trust in the evidence of history. It's not fuzzy. It is about a person in history who lived and died and rose again, Jesus. And it is not cold facts either. That is fake faith. In John's gospel, we often see, and in the gospels, people who believe superficially. Even the demons recognize who Jesus is. But in John chapter 6, people are described as disciples and they walk away. No, trusting in Jesus is a resting confidence in him. The disciples say, "You have the words of eternal life. Where can we go?" Abraham is a great example for us. Let's turn there. Let's turn to Romans chapter 4 of all of this. Romans chapter 4, and take a look at verse 19. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. Or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb, no distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Abraham believed, and he believed in a person, God, and his promises back then. And it says here that he was fully convinced. He didn't know everything. But he knew enough, and he did mess up along the way, but his faith grew, verse 20 says. That was the fundamental direction of his life. And anyway, it wasn't about what he did. Justification is about what God does, as he declares us to be righteous. Abraham's a great example then of faith. He trusted the promises, what God had said to him, his words. That's what he trusted. And so, ultimately then, faith is not looking inside of ourselves. It is looking outside of ourselves to God and what he has said. One writer describes this as not being introspective, but extrospective. Looking outside of ourselves to God and his promises, his words. Well, I think that's a liberating thing to be considering. A couple of last things to say before we come to spend some time talking around our tables again. Fourthly, faith alone, but faith is never alone. Luther said it was faith alone. He said it in German rather than English, but it means the same thing. He said it is not faith plus works. It is not faith infused with works somehow. It is not even 80-20 or 99-1%. Not even that. It is all alone by faith in God and his promises. But works are relevant in that they show us that our faith is real. They are the evidence that faith is real. Works are only an effect, never a cause of being justified. Let me say that again. Works are an effect and never a cause of being justified. And that is clear from Romans as a book. You only need to read on in Romans. We start with justification by faith alone. And then we see the implications of that. In fact, that's what we've been seeing on Sundays the last few weeks as we've looked at Romans 6 and 7 together. And also what we see as we move on in Romans to chapters 12 to 16. We see the evidence of a changed life, a transformed life. A person who is living in the light of the gospel, God's words. Well, final heading there over the page, and it is this. Therefore, faith is for all, always. Because justification is by faith alone, that means it is open to all kinds of people. All Christians become Christians exactly the same way. It is by faith in Jesus and his words. That means it's open to any kind of person, anywhere, however much they've messed up. And maybe some of us are very conscious of that, having messed up. Well, it is for all kinds of people. That's what Romans chapter 3 and 4 show us. Take a look at chapter 3, verse 27. Then what becomes of our boasting? Is it is excluded. By what kind of law? By law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. He will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do you see the point? The implication of this is that everyone is justified by faith exactly the same way. It works the same way. And that means it is open to anyone. And it has always been that way. It's how it was for Abraham. It's how it was for David. It's not something the reformers therefore made up. In fact, if you want to see some quotes from church history, there are a few there on the sheet, going way back to AD 96 and Clement. That is how it has always been. Well, that is enough for me. Now's a chance for us to talk around our tables. And I suggest for this next bit that you do this in slightly smaller groups than the whole table, because the aim for the first question is to have a go. Have a go at explaining what justification by faith is. Imagine a five-year-old. For some of you, maybe you do have a five-year-old in the house. Or someone a bit older, maybe a friend or a colleague. Imagine they ask you tomorrow morning what justification by faith is. Or you have a chance to explain to them. Have a go, and I'll draw us back together in about 10 minutes. Okay, let's draw back together. Well, as we close, what are some of the implications? Hopefully you've worked out a lot of them for yourself, and it's not that I didn't completely not trust you, have faith in you. You see there that I left a bit of blank so that you wouldn't be tempted to cheat and look down to the answers below for that last question. But here we go. There is nothing to boast about. That is the first implication. Take a look at Romans 3, verse 27. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. We can't boast. We can't pat ourselves on the back. We can't say, well done me, didn't I do well for believing? Faith means receiving a gift. And it is deeply humbling for us. Nothing to boast about. Secondly, everything to praise God for. We can and should praise him for what he has done. And we can be confident in the gospel. Paul's aim is to strengthen Christians, to boost their confidence so that they boast in it, so that they have assurance, but never arrogance. Thirdly, inside the church, we're united together. Inside the church, we're united together. If we had something to boast in, we'd be full of pride. And we'd be at each other's throats, competing to see who was the best. But grace and justification by faith alone, a gift that we receive by faith, the object of our faith, Jesus. Well, that means that we didn't do anything. And I think that means that we're brought together, a level playing field, to serve him together and relate rightly to one another. But finally, outside the church, there is a world that desperately needs this message, desperately needs Jesus. Paul's aim in Romans is to strengthen them, that they take the gospel out to the nations. And the Reformation was about that as well. Europe, England, before the Reformation, was full of superstition and shrines and magic and this system of indulgences, all kind of mixed together. It wasn't actually that Christian England back then. And that's why Kirsty Burke, the historian, says that the Reformation was the re-evangelization of Europe. And it is all because Luther and Calvin and others rediscovered justification by faith alone. We are declared righteous by faith alone as a gift. Well, now it's time for us to pray. Maybe you might like to pray for the next 2 minutes around your tables in the light of what we've just been thinking about. And then we'll draw back together.
If we could draw back together. Thanks so much, Philip, for what a very helpful evening. As they do go down and go onto the website, download, do share these talks with friends. I think each one of them, a great thing to share with friends, particularly as people begin to speak about the Reformation more and more as we approach the October anniversary, 500th anniversary. So next week we have Gwilym. It is Gwilym, is it? Gwilym, are you speaking next week? On Christ alone. I think technically Solus Christus. Is that right, Gwilym? Anyway, he'll tell us more about that. So it's another one of the so-called solas, but Solus Christus. Next week, Gwilym is going to be speaking. So I hope you'll be able to be here with us. Could we please then clear our tables as we go? There's no hurry, so stay as long as you like. Clear your tables as you go. The Bibles go to the back over there, and then obviously everything else gets cleared away out to the kitchen and so forth. Just to say, if you are here for the very first time, we'd love to have your details. There is this newcomers sheet on the table that will enable us to get in touch with you and tell us as things begin to kick off at the beginning of the new year. We'd love you to fill that out if you're happy to do that. We won't pursue you, we'll just give you information. That's it. The final thing to say is that Jono here is taking a trip off to the pub. The Golden Pig, or where is it you're going, Johnny? The All Bar One. I'm so sorry, that's it. Thank you. He did tell me before, I just got in a muddle. There we go. So the All Bar One with Jono at 10, quarter past. Let's say quarter past under the gallery. See you on Sunday, probably. So 10:30, 2:30 for the Mandarin congregation, 4 o'clock, 6 o'clock, see one or other of those.